they've expanded it to a four-day conference, and they're calling it an inerrancy summit. It's kind of hard to say that, but the idea is that it's a summit, it's a four-day conference that they really hope and pray will gain international attention, and that will call evangelicals around the world, including all the pastors that are there and all the churches that are represented, but even broader Christianity, to consider the inerrancy of Scripture. The Bible clearly teaches that every word of God has been breathed out by the Holy Spirit, that every single word of God is inspired. And if God is the author of Scripture, and God is a God of truth, then we have to trust that His Word is a word of truth as well, and that all of its words are reliable, and that there are no mistakes, there are no misunderstandings, there are no inconsistencies with the Word of God. Satan has continually attacked the Word of God, even since before Adam and Eve fell. One of the tactics that Satan loves to use is to ask us to start doubting the Word of God. And even as he said to Eve in the garden, did God really say that you're not to eat of that fruit? Maybe God's holding out something for you he doesn't want you to have, something that would actually make you happier. And that kind of rationale that Satan has used in times past, he continues to use to this day. People, I think every day in our own culture and around the world, are questioning, did God really say, does God really mean, does the Bible really speak to us today? And the answer is absolutely yes. The Word of God is true, it's authoritative, it's sufficient. When we hear the Word read, when we read the Word of God on our own, when we study the Word of God, we are, in a sense, hearing God Himself speak to us. It's that important. We're hearing God speak. He's chosen to reveal Himself, not primarily through visions and dreams and experiences, but through a written book. And so this four-day conference, which I'm excited for, if you can't tell, is going to be focusing on the inerrancy of Scripture and challenging churches to remain true to that doctrine. Now, I graduated from the Master Seminary back in 2006, and so anytime I go back to Grace Community Church, and that's also the location of the campus of Master Seminary, I inevitably bump into a lot of friends that I went to school with, professors that I had, people that my wife and I did ministry with from Plasterita Baptist before we came out here. So it's always just a fun family reunion as well. And one of the questions that's the most common question that's asked is, how are you doing and how's your church doing? People want to know how our church is doing. We want to know how other people's churches are doing. We want to hear reports of the good things. We want to know how we can better pray for other people. And so I figured I better think about that a little bit before people start asking me the question of what am I going to say. And in a sense, I want to give you an answer to that question today. How is our church doing? Even our nation, the United States of America, once a year in late January, hears an address given by the President of the United States called the State of the Union. And it's meant to give us a report of how our union, how our nation is doing. And in a similar way, I want to give kind of a state of the church this morning to talk about some of the evidences of grace that we see as leaders, but also to share some of the opportunities for growth that we see as we continue to move forward into 2015 and beyond. Our format's going to be a little bit different today than normal. If you've looked at your bulletin and looked through the order of service, you'll notice that I'm going to share a couple different devotionals, and sprinkled between those are going to be a couple of ministry reports from some of our current deacons. We were going to sing a song, but then I found out that Janet is over watching the preschool kids this morning during our study time. So we're going to skip the song. We'll sing at the end, but that's why we're going to skip past that as we go through. And as far as recording purposes, guys in the back, appreciate what you're doing. Just let that thing roll all the way through, okay? So it'll catch what I'm saying. It'll catch what the deacons are going to come up and say on the microphone as well. So don't worry about stopping, starting. Just let it all be on one track, and that's perfectly fine. We're going to turn our attention to begin with to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You can turn over in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to focus in on verse 7. But just to give you a quick background and summary of what's going on here, Paul is writing now what is probably his fourth letter to the Corinthian church. You say, well, why is it called 2 Corinthians then? Well, there's a couple letters that aren't in Scripture. They're letters that we don't have any record of, but he refers to other letters that he wrote. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, he says that there were other letters that he addressed to the church. So he's very familiar communicating with this church. He planted this church in Corinth, He's followed up as he sent other ministry leaders to go there and to teach and to preach and to shepherd and disciple the people. He's written his own letters. He's spent many hours praying for and pouring out his soul for this church. And 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, he's going to be talking about the opportunity for the Corinthian church to give a gift to the needy saints in Jerusalem. Apparently, Jerusalem and that part of the world is under a very, very severe famine. People are literally starving to death. And so Paul has gone on a missionary journey, and among other goals that he has in this missionary journey, certainly he's preaching the gospel, he's planting churches, he's discipling believers, he's equipping leaders. But as he's doing all that, he's also kind of performing a fundraising drive to try and raise money to send it back to Jerusalem and to be able to help the people that are very, very needy and hurting and desperate and asking for help. So as he's writing to the Corinthian church, he's about 200 miles north, up in the area called Macedonia. You're going to see that mentioned in just a moment. When you hear the word Macedonia, think of the church of Philippi, think of the church of Thessalonica, think of the church of Berea, because that's the region that he's at up there. Those churches were planted back in Acts 17. Well, he's up in that area, and he's preparing to come down to Corinth, so he's sending Titus ahead. We're familiar with Titus. We studied through the book of Titus a few months ago. He's sending Titus to go ahead of him and to prepare the way for this gift to be collected so that by the time he gets there, most of the collection is done, and then they can send it on to Jerusalem. Okay? Let me read for you 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 15, and then we'll focus in on verse 7. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and I can testify, beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. I love what Paul says in verse 7 here when he addresses the church and begins by saying, as you excel in everything, and then at the bottom of the verse he says, so excel in this act of grace also. And I want to kind of break up my message into two short devotional thoughts. First of all, how the church of Corinth was excelling, how they were growing and maturing and bearing fruit in many different ways. But then another opportunity that God is giving to them through the Apostle Paul and through the needs of the church in Jerusalem to excel in their giving as well. And then to think about how that applies to our own church as well. Paul says, you excel in everything. The same word excel that's used down here in verse 7 was used in verse 2, but translated different in most of our English Bibles. Back in verse 2, it talks about the severe affliction that the Macedonian church was under. Again, talking about the Philippians, the Thessalonians, the Bereans, and others north of Corinth. He says those people were under affliction. Maybe they were under famine as well. Maybe they were under persecution for their faith, but they were suffering. And even in the midst of their suffering, it says that they had an abundance of joy, a bubbling over or overflowing and spilling of joy. That's the same word. When he says down in verse 7, you excel in everything, it's the same word as an abundance. There's an overflow of joy that the Macedonian church was having. And then it says that even in their extreme poverty, they overflowed in a wealth of generosity. That word overflow is again the same word as excel down in verse 7, that there's an overflowing, a spilling over, a brimming over. So Paul is saying that the church is brimming over and bearing fruit in many ways. The church at this point has grown through Paul's prayers and through his letters and through his ministry and through those that have ministered there in Corinth. The church is growing, it's maturing. So it's not like an apple tree that just has a couple of scrawny apples on it. This is a tree that is literally overflowing and they can't keep up with the produce. It's a bumper crop that it's producing. Paul's encouraged, he's excited, and he wants to make sure that he acknowledges that in the church. The same word excel used here is also found over in Matthew chapter 14, where we have the story of Jesus teaching somewhere between 5,000 and 20,000 people along the Sea of Galilee. We call it the feeding of the 5,000. Remember that? The people have been listening to Jesus all day long. They're tired. They're hungry. The disciples look around. They say, how are these people going to eat? And Jesus encourages them to go and find food. They come back. Here's a boy that has 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Probably could fit in my hands. And the disciples look at that and say, okay, Lord, this is what we found. I don't know what good this does, but this is all we could come up with from this whole crowd. And Jesus says, that's enough. And he begins to break that bread and break the fish and distribute it group by group by group. And the disciples are filing out and they're giving and they're giving and they're giving. And they keep coming back and Jesus gives them more. And they give that out and they come back and Jesus gives them more. And eventually every single man, woman, boy and girl that were present there along that hillside of Galilee had their tummies full, and there were still 12 baskets left over. These were giant doggy bags that the people got to take home after they'd finished eating their food. There was an abundance. There was an overflow. Jesus didn't kind of meet their needs and then send them home the rest of the way hungry. He didn't just barely meet enough. He actually gave them above and beyond what they could have imagined to show his miraculous power as the Messiah. And in the same way, this church is brimming over and they're bearing much, much fruit. Now, I'm encouraged because this is a church, obviously, that is not perfect. In fact, later on in this same letter, Paul is going to talk about how there's false teachers that are beginning to creep into the church, and that certain people in the church are listening to those teachers. And certain people in the church are even beginning to wonder if they can really trust the Apostle Paul. These false teachers are coming in, like we said, the typical strategy of Satan. Did God really say? The false teachers are coming in, they're sounding good, they're looking good, they're showy on the outside, but they've got malicious motives. They're like wolves in sheep's clothing, and often what they're doing is they're doubting and they're undermining the Word of God and the apostles of Jesus Christ. So this is a church that's not perfect, and yet Paul says you're excelling and brimming over in everything. I love that fact because we're never going to achieve perfection in this world. We're always going to fall short of God's perfect standard. Now, that's never an excuse. We should never think and rationalize to ourselves, well, nobody's perfect, so I'll just keep living my life the way that I am. God will understand. God wants us to strive for holiness, right? He wants us to be perfect, it says in Matthew 7, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. So the standard is perfection. That's what God is pressing us continually to resemble and reflect and be conformed more and more into the image of our perfect Lord Jesus Christ. However, we're never going to achieve that standard in this world. And we could, because of that, hang our heads low and say, I'm never going to make God happy. I'm never going to be able to do enough to make my Father proud. But here we see that God is proud of this church. He is pleased with this church. And the apostle is saying he's not flattering this church. He's not trying to butter them up. He's telling them the truth. They are excelling still more. God can look at sinful believers and be pleased with our faith. We're not perfect yet, But God loves to see the small steps of growth that we take in this Christian walk. I'm so encouraged when I look at the story of David and I see that David, even though he sinned in his adultery with Bathsheba, even though he sinned when he murdered Uriah, even when he sinned and took a census to kind of give himself pride and a sense of achievement of all that he had accomplished in his kingdom, even though he had sinned in some very significant ways, the Bible describes him, remembers him as a man after God's own heart. Think about Job and the struggles that he went through and the afflictions that he endured and how he even after a while began to accuse God, and yet the Bible says that Job was a righteous man, a man who trusted the Lord, a man who did what was right and pleasing to God. Even Lot. Sometimes we look at Lot and think, what was this guy thinking, where he was living, what he was putting up with, that even his own family didn't seem to follow God. But it says over in 2 Peter chapter 3, I believe it is, in 2 Peter it says that Lot was a righteous man. Not that he was perfect. He made some foolish choices. But in spite of that, he had a childlike faith to trust in God, to follow God, and that brought God glory. So here we have a picture of an imperfect church and yet told that they are brimming over and abounding in everything. And then five different areas are listed here: in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you. Some translations say in your love for us, but it seems better, probably the original Greek, to take it as our love for you, which we'll get to explaining that in just a moment. Let's look at each of these briefly. First of all, they're excelling in faith. They're excelling in faith. Faith, as it says over in Hebrews chapter 11, is an assurance of things hoped for. It's a conviction of things that are not seen. If you can see it, it's not faith. If you have to believe it, even when you can't see it, and you have to believe it, even when it doesn't seem like reality, but you're believing it because the person that you're believing in is trustworthy, that's faith. We can believe in God, we can take Him at His Word, because we know that His Word is trustworthy. That's not, friends, a foolish leap of faith at all. That's the most firm kind of faith that we can possibly have. You know, some people, particularly maybe scientists or atheists, would scorn and mock Christians. What faith it must take to believe in a creator of this universe. And I would respond and say, what faith it must take to believe that all this came out to be by accident, when we have so many signs of just the opposite, and we have a book written by the Creator who is the only one present to tell us what actually happened. Everybody else is just doing guesswork, trying to piece together all the individual pieces of the puzzle, and they're interpreting that data based upon their presuppositions. But if we take what we see and we interpret it through Scripture, it all makes perfect sense. Everybody has faith. The question is, what are you putting your faith in? Are you putting it in yourself? Are you putting it in science or pseudoscience? Are you putting it in philosophy? Are you putting it in other people? Are you putting it in other things? Or are you putting it in the only one true source of faith and stability, and that is Jesus Christ? This church was growing in faith. They were like Romans chapter 1, where Paul praised that church and said that your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Or Colossians chapter 1, verse 4, that says, we have heard of your faith. And I'm reminded of what John said over in 3 John, where he said, I have no greater joy than to see and to hear my children walking in the truth. That's true of our physical kids. I mean, doesn't it just bring you joy when you hear a sincere prayer from your kids? When your kids make a wise decision because of their fear of God and trying to process what it means to live like a Christian and to obey and apply the Bible in their lives. But that's true of spiritual offspring as well. When you've shared the gospel with an unbeliever, when you've discipled a believer, and then you begin to see them walking in the truth, maturing in godliness. My wife and I just got a Facebook message last week from a friend who used to go to this church, and they're in another part of the country now, and they sent us a message and said, I've been really busy. I kind of haven't been putting the priority on church that I should be. Could you help me find a church in my new area? What joy that brings to your heart when people voluntarily are asking for help because they're growing in faith. And that's what this church is doing. He also says that you are abounding and excelling in speech. And certainly the book of 1 Corinthians tells us that this church was greatly gifted in the speaking gifts. They were gifted in encouragement. They were gifted in tongues. They were gifted in prophecy. He had to warn them, don't use those gifts to bring attention and praise upon yourself. The whole purpose of the spiritual gifts is to edify other people. Whatever gift, friend, that you have, whether it's a speaking gift, whether it's a serving gift, it might be mercy, it might be giving, it might be administration, it might be leadership, whatever gift God has given to you, it is for the purpose of blessing and benefiting other people, to edify the church, to build up the church. This church was gifted in speech. They'd even had one of the most preeminent preachers in Christian history right in their church by the name of Apollos. Apollos was a very, very wise, godly, biblically saturated, and eloquent preacher of the gospel, and he spent much time in the church of Corinth. So they had speech. Oh, they could hear some great Bible studies. But then it goes on and says that you excel in knowledge. You excel in knowledge. This is not just speaking some good things or sounding good, but that they were speaking the right things. They were focusing on the right things, on good, sound doctrine. Romans 15, 14, the church over there is praised that they were filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. That's just one of the best things that can happen to a church, to be filled up and excelling and growing in doctrinal knowledge and discernment and able to instruct one another, not just for the pastor to be able to counsel, not just for the deacons or elders to be able to counsel, not just for the committee leaders to be able to counsel, but for everybody in the church to be growing in a knowledge of the scriptures, memorizing scripture, understanding how to accurately divide the word of truth, attending Bible studies, talking about the word of God through our daily conversations, able to instruct one another. So it's not coming from just one or two or a select few, but we're all sharpening each other like iron sharpens iron. That appears to be going on in the church of Corinth, and he's praising them for that. Then he says, you excel in all earnestness or diligence. I picture here someone calling up and in that church of Corinth and saying, hey, we need help providing a meal this week for somebody, or hey, we need help cleaning the bathrooms this week, or we need help to go out and mow the lawn. We can't do that here in the desert, but well, except now with the rain, we kind of can for a little while, but hula-ho the lawn, okay? We need some help this week. And instantly, people are jumping out of their seats and say, I'll be there. You can count on me. When there's a need, immediately, there's no questions asked, there's no excuses made. This is a church that is excelling and abounding in earnestness, eagerness. They are excited to be able to serve the Lord. They're taking the initiative, which is one of the greatest evidences of a servant's heart. And then he says, lastly, you excel in love, which of course is the greatest virtue of all. Love never fails. God is love. And people have been saved by God's grace and experienced his love, should love other people. First and foremost, we're called to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength because he is worthy of our love. He is lovely. But then we're called to love one another as we love ourselves, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And these people are growing in love. Now, there is a question about whose love are they growing in? Some translations say that you're growing in your love for us. More likely, it's actually saying that you're growing in our love for you. Now, at first glance, that doesn't even really make a lot of sense to say that the Corinthian church is growing in Paul's love for them. They're being commended because Paul's love is growing for them. And why would he say that to them? Well, I think what he's saying here is that you are growing in attractiveness. You're growing in beauty. You're growing in loveliness. And as we love you, we've loved you in the past, as we continue to love you more and more and more, you are responding to that love and being motivated and driven by that love to in turn pour that love out on others. So it's a love that began with the apostles who shared the gospel and poured their lives into this church. And as they keep growing in love from the apostles, that love is now spilling over. And it's having a ripple effect on other people all around them. They're growing in love, love received and love given out. So here we have five different categories. You could think of it as five different subjects on their report card. In the subject of faith, Paul says, you get an A. In the subject of speech, you get an A. In the subject of knowledge, you get an A. In the subject of earnestness, you get an A. In the subject of love, you get an A. You are excelling and abounding beyond what we would have even imagined could happen in your little church. That's the praise that God gives to them through the apostle. And as I apply that to our own church, I'm encouraged by how I see us growing and excelling and abounding in areas like speech. We've got more people who are beginning to share the load of leading Bible studies, of preaching and teaching the Word of God. We're seeing a growth in the giftedness of some of our speakers and leaders in the church. And it's a long-term process to hone and sharpen those skills, but we're growing in speech. Many people who come and visit the church or who come and settle in the church say, we're here because we love the commitment that this church has to the Word of God. We're committed to that. We believe in that. We feel fed through that. We praise God for that. I see this as a church that is growing in faith and faithfulness and trust in God as some of us have gone through very, very difficult trials, and your faith has emerged through that furnace of that trial, actually being more purified and glorifying God in heaven and causing the world to look and to see you and your good works. And as a result of that, they are glorifying God because of the difference that Christ makes in you through your faith. This is a church that is growing in knowledge, doctrinal understanding, and in zeal and in earnestness. A couple years ago, we had taken our vacation Bible school and gone all the way down to 3 days because it was just tiring our volunteers out. And I asked, this was probably back in 2011 or so, I asked some volunteers, you guys ready for VBS? And I got this kind of a response. Oh, is it that time again already? Whew, okay, we can do this. And so we took a step back and we went to 3 days. But after a couple years of doing that, we discovered that we weren't getting as many families in our community involved. I think some families kind of felt like, well, what's the point of changing our whole family routine for a simple 3 days to get them involved in this church's VBS program? So a couple years ago, I asked our leaders, what would you think about going to 4 days? Could we maybe take a step out and expand this to 1 day longer? And as we talked and prayed about that together on a Thursday morning as VBS leaders, some of you said, no, that's not enough. We need to go back to 5 days. This is a sacrifice. We're all tired, but this is a rare opportunity we have to impact our community. We see kids come. We see families come. We need to be 100% there. We need to give our best, and then we'll take a nap next week and recover and rest after this. I was blessed by the zeal and the earnestness that I saw amongst our people. And it takes more than 5 or 10 people to pull off an effective vacation Bible school program. We have 20, 25, 30, 35 volunteers that are here every single day helping out over the course of that week. I was looking, met recently with Annie Rowell, who's helping out with our planning for VBS. And we were looking at last year's numbers. We had 75 children that were here on our 1 day high total with workers as well. 75 kids, youth, workers. You add in kids that came once or twice. You add in parents and siblings that came on our family fun night on Sunday night. We probably reached close to 150 people in our community through that event. We're thankful for that. And it's all because of the earnestness and the zeal that you had. And then as we thought about follow up, last year you said, let's do more. Let's start up a midweek program. So we did Kids Zone during the summer Wednesday nights. And then we started a WANA program going through the school year. That's continuing to this day, and we're beginning to see, I think, a very effective program. Starting small, but at the same time, something that's now viable, something that's effective, and it's going to help us, I think, to reach many more kids and their families as well. So I see these kinds of areas of growth. And then, of course, the virtue of love as well, the love that you have for God, the love that you have for one another. So we need to just pause and thank God for that, to thank Him for these evidences of grace. And I've asked Steve McMath and Jerry Poe to just come up and share kind of whatever's on their heart as far as something that they're encouraged by, blessed by, how they see God at work, and how we can continue to show these evidences of grace in our church. So guys, come on up here. Steve, maybe you can start, and then Jerry, share for a couple minutes what's on your heart, and then we'll talk about one other component of ministry.
How much time do I have? All right, I don't have a whole lot to say. I didn't exactly prepare detailed comments for this. I would say that Awana has been a huge blessing to see, the opportunity to actually have a children's ministry that's viable and healthy. Children running around having fun on Wednesday nights is awesome to see. So thank you to all of those who have participated in that, supported that so far. If you're healthy enough to run around the circle with children, absolutely love to have you out there on Wednesday nights helping with that. If you're not, and you could just sit and listen to children quote verses, help them with their memory verses, that's huge, right? That's going to make an impact that's going to last for many, many, many years. So thank you for that. It's been a blessing being involved with the Sunday school ministry. For those who have been in part of that, that's been good to see. Small groups is really the opportunity to interact with each other, interact with Scripture, really the chance to learn hands-on how to study Scripture and what it has to say for you. For those of you who are sleeping in and missing out on the Sunday school period, you're missing out. So that's all I've got to say on that.
First, before I say anything, I'd like to thank the church for all the things they've done for my wife and myself. I appreciate it. I don't have much to really say either, other than it's a privilege to be part of this church. It's been a long process for me to be in this church. From where I come from in the past, this is truly a God-fearing church. This church has blessed my family many times over and over again. And again, I thank you all. Some of the things that I've seen in the past, like grubsteak days, when we get a booth, that is one of the best ways that I've seen to meet the public, to be able to talk to children, parents. It's very simple. One of the things I couldn't believe the first time we did this was years ago, one little basketball hoop. I could not believe it. These kids lined up to throw a basketball, a little, whatever you call it, a basketball, at this hoop. And I mean, they were fighting each other in line to get to this hoop. So naturally, all these children are there, their parents are there, so you get the opportunity to meet them and to talk to them and share the word. One of the other things I've seen is, to me, is really, really important, was the Walk for Life in 29 Palms with a pregnancy clinic. The first time I seen that, I was really blown away. The pro-life, they give you out these little pins. I don't know if anybody's seen them. They're little bitty hands and little bitty feet. And I mean, they're so tiny. It's hard to even hold them. They're so small. But they're the actual size of a baby in the womb. After you realize that and you see some of the literature and some of the things that they talk about there, that Walk for Life, to be involved with that is really amazing. It's something that really sticks in your heart. Some of the other things the church we've been involved in, it really means a lot to people. I used to work in Joshua Tree, and the way station is right across the street from where I worked. The way station is an amazing place. They don't only give away food, but in order for you to get your food, you got to hear the word of God. And the guy that was preaching there, me and him used to work together years ago before either one of us was a Christian. Kind of was amazed me that he was up there speaking the word of God after the way I knew him in the past. But he was really effective. People listened to music, praise music. They listened to the word of God, and then they got their food. And the way station really does a wonderful thing there. And I know our church has been involved with the way station, so I'm glad to see our church involved with that kind of a ministry. The one thing that I've seen in the past, and I haven't seen it, and I pray for this, I know the pastor has tried this very diligently and hard, is to meet the high school down the street, the kids at the school. There's got to be some way to reach that high school. I mean, we all need to pray for it. You need to pray for the kids in that high school. Help them to see the way. Help us, this church, to find a way to get to them, or a church. They need the Word of God. Another way, like the pastor talked about, Steve, Vacation Bible School. That's been an amazing growth in this church. The kids come, they see, they hear the Word of God. Even though they're playing and joking, they're still in the Word of God all the time. They're doing that. They get to see the stuff that Dan Bentley and Billy built on stage. That was really a treat for the kids and the parents. One of the things I think the church, and I know, has really come a long ways in, and Pastor, this is all Pastor Stephen, the website, the things on that you can go online and see about our church, the people in the church, the things that we do. There's people that read that or go on there and look at it and read some articles and stuff on it. It touches a lot of people that you don't even know. Where my wife is staying, there's a gentleman there that went online and looked at it, and he was sharing everything this church did before I told him that's my church. You know, but people go on there and look to see what the church does, and it's a real, real opportunity to get to the public. Plus, everybody in this community knows who Pastor Stephen is. He's a blessing to the church. They know who he is, and they know who this church is. And I've never heard anything bad. You know, they always want to know who Pastor Stephen is. They know that our church is a God-spoken church, a God-fearing church, and it's a representation of what God really wants to hear and see. There was a pastor, I went to a conference, and he told me, he says, I wanted to know more about your pastor, so he snuck in the back door in the middle of Pastor Stephen's sermon, and he sat back there and he listened to it, and he told me, he says, that's got to be one of the best teaching pastors that he's ever seen. Amen. And coming from him, that was what he does, was really good. I believe our church is like the church of Philadelphia. In the book of Revelation, there were seven churches. And Jesus, our Lord and Savior, wrote these letters to these churches. And he addressed the churches, the letter to the angel of the church. Now, in the true sense of the word angels can't be leaders, so they're not talking about an actual angel. They're talking about the leader of the church, Pastor Stephen. Now, when Jesus addresses your pastor, if he was writing to our church, he'd be addressing Pastor Stephen. Now, if he was, to me, you really need to take note of that. When the things that they do in this church, our church is like the Church of Philadelphia. Forgive me for stumbling what I'm trying to say here. But our church, I believe, is like the Church of Philadelphia. That church, Jesus opened doors for service, which he's done in this church. He wants people to be servants. He wants the leaders and also the church to stand behind the pastor to help him do the things that need to be done. They want us to stand beside him and help him with his needs. All kinds of needs, even his family had surgeries and Natalie was sick. We need to be there for him in those cases. And then the leaders of the church, we need to stand in front of him and kind of get rid of the flack that comes towards him. Try to help him in that manner. In every one of the churches that Jesus addressed, all those seven churches, the one thing that he said is, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. And that's what we need to do, is listen to what Jesus says and the Spirit to help this church. Hope it made some sense to you guys. Thank you very much.
And family trials, and we've also, as a church, gone through some trials and weathered some storms together, and God has been good to us, and we're so thankful for just a few. Those are just a sampling of the ways that we see the church excelling and thriving and bearing much fruit for the glory of God. And I believe with every one of those areas, we're challenged to excel still more, to continue to grow and stretch and improve in the areas. There is one particular area that Paul encourages the Corinthian church and that God wants to challenge our church to this morning as well. We see it in the second half of verse 7. Again, chapter 8, verse 7. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. What is the act of grace that the Corinthian church needs to excel in and achieve the same kind of effectiveness that they've shown in all these other areas? Well, it's mentioned earlier in the passage, back in chapter 6, or chapter 8, verse 6 rather. He said, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. Same phrase, this act of grace, this act of grace. Down in verse 8, he says, I'm not commanding this of you. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others, as what had been seen in Macedonia, that your love also is genuine. What is the act of grace that he's referring to here? And it is, as I mentioned at the beginning of our study, it's the opportunity to give generously and sacrificially to meet the needs of the church and to those who are hurting. This is an opportunity to give to the Lord and to meet the needs of the church. In this case, to prepare an offering to send it on to the people in Jerusalem. He talks later on about how the people had been talking about this, how they had been eager to participate in this. Verse 11, so now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. It's as though sometime in the past, maybe 6 months to a year earlier, they had been saying to Paul and Titus and others, like, oh, we've heard about the needs. We've heard about this offering. We want to give. We want to support this. They were pledging their support. They were eager to support. And Paul says, guess what? Now's the time. Now we're collecting the offering. We're binding it up. We're going to be sending it on to Jerusalem. You've been talking about it. You've said that you're ready. Well, now we get to actually give to the Lord generously. There are many principles of giving. This is one of the greatest passages in the New Testament that spells out for us what giving is, how giving should be done. Giving certainly is never meant to be some kind of merit before God. We don't give in order to earn credit with God, to earn merit with God, to earn favor with God. We don't give out of duty or compulsion. The Bible says here that giving is meant to be free will. It's meant to be voluntary. But it is meant to be cheerful. Over in chapter 9, verse 6, giving is pictured as though you have a palm with some seeds in it, and you're going out into the field, and you're going to scatter those seeds. Now, you realize what happens when you scatter seed. You're taking a step of faith that you're going to get your monies back, so to speak, on what you've just thrown out into the field. You've scattered it, and if you're stingy in scattering it, the warning is that you're going to be stingy in what you return, what you receive in return. If you're generous in what you scatter, then you are going to get a much more generous harvest. God is going to use your gifts to accomplish far more for his kingdom. So chapter 9, verse 6, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one, verse 7, okay? Each one. So think of yourself. Put your name in this verse. Each one. Each one must give as he or she has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. He does not want to force people to give. He wants people to give because they want to give. And he blesses us when we give. Now, here he also talks about this idea that my goal is not to burden you so that I make it easy for others. Chapter 8, verse 13. I don't mean for this to for others to be eased, whether it's the Jerusalem church, whether it's the Macedonian church. I'm not trying to make it easy for them so that all the burden falls on you alone, but rather, he says, this is a matter of fairness. Those who have abundance need to give more. Those who are going through lean and hard times are expected to give less. I think that's biblical. Proportionate giving. Those whom much is given to, much is to be required. Those whom little is given to, there's still some to be required, but not to the same level. So immediately, we don't want to play the comparison game. Well, I give more than that person, or I give less than that person, so I must be less spiritual. It's not at all about who gives more, who gives less, dollars amount, percentage-wise. This is a heart issue. And God says that those who have an abundance would be expected to give more. In fact, perhaps you haven't thought about this, but if you have more, it is because God has given you more. And God has given you more because he wants you to pass that on. He wants you, out of your generosity, to give. And friends, I just believe that as you give generously, God will replenish that seed and give you more so that you can what? Give more again. That our pocketbooks, our checkbooks, our bank accounts are meant to be a pipeline of blessing God is giving to us so that we can pass it on to others. And we're always living in this state of dependence upon God where we realize he's given us seed, so to speak, to scatter that and believe that he will return that and bless us again. The main point here is proportional, cheerful, sacrificial giving. And that each person needs to pull their own weight, so to speak. A number of years ago, I went with my brother-in-law and my father-in-law and my brother-in-law's dad, and there were a couple of other friends from church as well who went on a whitewater rafting trip. It was a one-day excursion. We went up to the American River in Northern California, and you start out the morning getting all geared up, and you get your oar, and you drive up the mountain to the headwaters where you're going to start this trip, and then you go through some rules, and there's a pilot there who sits in the very back of the boat to tell you when you're going to turn left, when you're going to turn right, when you're going to row this way, row that way, all these different things, and he decides where to put you on the boat. Well, not only in our boat, but also in other boats that we saw that day, or different rafts, there were a variety of different sizes and strengths and abilities that each of these different sailors had. And some of us were taller, some of us were shorter. There were even children that were in some of these whitewater rafts. And the pilot's responsibility was to ask each person to contribute their part. So every single person was supposed to do their part. And I think as a church, we just need to keep that in mind. We are, in a sense, on a journey together. We are piloting and we're navigating through the waters together. God is not asking a person who has very little to give a ton. And for a person who has a lot, to give very little. There are some of the people in our church who I have seen give very generously and perhaps even anonymously, or they've said, Pastor, don't tell anybody else about this gift. But I've seen people with that kind of earnestness and eagerness and zeal that we spoke of earlier in the area of giving to say, when there's a need, I want to give. And we praise God for that. And those people may never receive full reward and recognition this side of heaven. That's between them and God. God will bless them for their gifts. My concern is that I think there are some people in our church and any church that are not really pulling their weight. Some people who are looking at other people on the boat and saying, well, they're rowing hard, so I don't have to row as hard. And that they're letting the bulk of the effort go on other people rather than realizing every single one of us need to do our part. So as we talked about this ahead of time with leaders, I just emphasized over and over again, our goal in talking about ministry and stewardship is not to impose guilt on our people or shame or a sense of duty. It's to shepherd us together to say, how can each of us most glorify God with what he has given us? And how can we achieve the greatest fruitfulness in this life? It's not to look around and say, well, that person's giving more or less, or they're rowing harder or lesser. It's just simply to say, what does God want me to give? And to make sure that each of us are pulling our own weight in this journey together. Some are giving very generously and sacrificially, and it would perhaps be unfair to ask them to give another dime. That's between you and God. You know who you are. You know there's absolutely nowhere else you can spare and squeeze out another penny. And if that's where you're at, we respect that. And we praise God for what you're doing, and we pray that God will continue to meet your needs. However, I think that there are some who are not necessarily intentionally, maybe intentionally, but there are some who are just holding on to too much because you're thinking, if I get rid of this, I'm not going to be able to pay my bills. And if I get rid of this, then I'm not going to have enough next month. And you're living your whole lives depriving yourself of the joy of giving to God's work. We have to live and give with an attitude of faith, trusting that God is going to replenish and provide. I'm not even suggesting that it's healthy to go from zero giving to 10% giving or 20% giving or whatever that is. Again, I'm not talking about dollars and percentages here, but there's a principle of giving as an act of faith, trusting that God is going to replenish what we give to Him. And if you've never experienced that, you've never tasted what it's like to step out in faith and give, then you're missing out, friend. And God wants you to begin to experience that blessing of sowing bountifully so that you and so our church can reap bountifully. No one should assume they have nothing to give. No one should assume they have too little to give. In fact, people who live that way, it doesn't matter whether they have a lot or whether they have a little, they're going to feel the same way. They always need more. They always need a little bit more to have that safety cushion, and then they'll be able to give. But Satan loves to trick us into thinking we'll obey tomorrow as long as we don't obey today. God wants us to obey today, trust Him in the small things, and believe that He will provide for our needs. So when it comes to finances, I believe that like the Corinthian church, that this is an area we can excel still more. We can grow and improve in our giving. We've gone line by line through our budget, and I've talked with many other pastors and many other churches, and I am grateful for your giving and for God's provision in our church. This is not a conversation today saying the doors are about to close in 3 weeks and we need you to sell off everything you have in order to keep our ministry going. I'm so thankful that's not the conversation we're having today. We're just simply saying today, what is God's will for our family? What is God's will for our finance? How can we begin to see money as a tool to glorify God and to expand His ministry, to build on the foundation of all these other areas that we see God, and believing this is not to be left out in that conversation? I mean, I kind of wish it could be left out of the conversation. Nobody really likes talking about money, but did you know Jesus talks a lot about money? And He says that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Billy Graham said, give me 5 minutes with a person's pocketbook and I'll tell you exactly where their priorities in life are. That's true for us. It should reflect our values, our priorities, what's most important. So my request for you is simply to prayerfully and humbly ask, Lord, what would you have me, what would you have our family to do to support the work of the ministry? We approved a budget in 2015 that is about, I think we have it printed in the back of our bulletin, $12,253 per month. And the stewardship committee has gone line by line, and we believe that is very reasonable for the ministry that's going on in the church, and that it would be impossible for us to maintain the same level of ministry on less money. We really believe we've done everything we can to trim as much as possible. So what you see there on the bottom of the back of your bulletin is an accurate assessment of what it takes to do the ministry that we've tried to share with you this morning, and much more. And by God's grace, some months we meet that, some months we exceed that. But if you look over the long haul, trends are that we run about a $1,000 to $2,000 deficit. And that's where we're concerned, because we realize we cannot sustain our current ministry in the long haul unless we see giving increase. Bruce Dellinger and Billy Gower are going to come up and just give us a brief report kind of financially about things that we've talked about as deacons, as the church council, and again, the opportunities that you have as we wrap up toward a close here in a couple minutes. And then I'll come back up and close us with, I think we have a final song and with a prayer as well.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Thank you very much, Pastor. Brothers and sisters, we've heard some great testimonies, what we're doing in the church here. We are truly blessed. The Lord has given us a lot of opportunity here. We have a lot going on for a small church. But there's something else I need to talk to you about. You may not know. You may not know, but the pastor, part of his agreement on his employment, is that we pay for his health insurance. Well, since we haven't been meeting our budget for months and months and months and years, he's been paying it himself out of his pocket. And we were talking, and he says it's a hardship on that family. He has young kids. He has a wife. We need to at least meet our budget. And so I want you to understand and realize that your giving, your tithes and offerings, is truly a part of your worship. It is truly a part of your worship. I mean, what is this? You can't take it with you anyway. So we love our pastor. Don't we love our pastor and his family? We do. It's been a long time since I've worked under a pastor that was so in love with Jesus Christ. It's refreshing. It's wonderful. Pastor Jones is the real deal. He loves all of you, and he loves the Lord the most. And it is a privilege for me and the deacons to work under him. He is truly a man of God. So we can't let him down. We don't want to let him down. I want you to think about what has been said here today, and I want you to pray about it. Don't be scared. Give that tithe of that offering. You're in the Lord's hands. He will take care of you. You cannot trust what it writes out on paper so much. The Lord is our shepherd. He says he takes care of the birds. He loves us more than the birds, don't you think? So please, when you go home today, think about that. We haven't been meeting our budget, so we need to meet our budget every month. And we at this very moment, we owe Pastor money because he's had to pay for his health insurance. At one time, it got to be 8 months in a row that we owed him money because we didn't meet our budget. So I want to let you know that we love each and every one of you, and we pray for you, and we want you to think about this, and that's how we wanted to let you know, because most of you didn't know this, but we need to get it out so you can do something about it if you want to. And that's about all I've got to say. Thank you very much for listening.
Well, I guess I'll fall short too, but after hearing that, you know, and I'm looking at the real deal, well, it's true. Wife and I came here about 4 or 5 years ago, and we were looking for a Bible teaching church, and it had to be. And we come here one time, never went to any other church, came here, and that was it. I said, well, that's the real deal. So we joined here and been here ever since. And I'm asked the Lord, what can I do to make our church better? So I started working here, you know. I started volunteering here, and things were good for me. I mean, I'm like here almost every day, pretty much. And I enjoy being here, you know. Not so much that, but I just love being here. You know, I just love the Word. I love our pastor. And there are times that I fall short of just really wanting to give. And I ask the Lord to help me, Lord. Help me to give more. Help me to do more. Help me to be more like you. You know, help me to help us, help me and my family to stand behind our pastor, to love our pastor, and not have him just have to do everything. But what can we do as a church family to just make it better? So my thing is, you know, I guess I have to dig a little bit deeper, but I'm going to thank God for it. And I believe that if I step out in faith and believe God, he will, according to his word, he will increase that I'm giving. So I just thank God for that. And I thank God for our pastor. And I thank God for our church. I thank God for our congregation. And I ask the Lord to just bless us over and above. Show us, Lord. Lead us, Lord, and guide us into the truth.
There's one more thing I'd like to say, Pastor, if you don't mind. The pastor wanted me to tell everyone that he absolutely, positively has no hard feelings at all by paying it himself. This man is a wonderful man. He has a wonderful family. So once again, please pray about it and think about it. And don't be afraid of that sacrifice. Don't be afraid to step out in faith. Thank you so much.
Amen. I appreciate these guys and what they've shared this morning. I agree with everything that they said. In fact, when I first mentioned this was back at our business meeting in December. So nothing new really has been shared today beyond what we already were talking about. But what we discovered is only 25 to 30 people were here at that business meeting, that we were falling short of our budget, and then our family was behind on getting reimbursed on our health insurance. Honestly, the church is one of the healthiest churches that I've ever been a privilege of being a part of. And my wife and I and our kids, we love being here. We love all of you. We have no plans at all to change. We want to stay here. We want to shepherd you. We love each of you and pray that God will continue to put his hand of blessing upon our church. So we want to let you know this now so that we don't get to that point where we're having to make those hard decisions of, okay, what are we going to cut and how are we going to do this? We need to just be open and we need to be transparent with you. As we talked as leaders over the last couple of months of how do we broach this subject, I said, hey, it's easy for me to try and raise money for missions, for church planting, for love offerings. It's easy to do that, but when it comes to raising money for our own family, that's much harder to do. So they kind of volunteered to help bring this discussion before you, but it's something that we've tried to be open and upfront with one another and with all of you, just to ask for your prayers and to ask for your giving as the Lord leads and as he directs and as he provides for each one of you. And I firmly believe that God will bless that. If we commit ourselves to God and trust in him and ask for his provision, that he will take care of. And as we even saw this morning, not just let us scrape by, but that he will exceed and abound what we can ask or think. There's another part of the story that Bruce didn't share with you, but when I was talking with the church council in December, the church was behind about $7,000 in paying our family back for September, October, November, December, at least 4 or 5 months of health insurance and other ministry expenses that we pay out of pocket and then we get reimbursed from the church. And we were afraid we were going to have the conversation and say we need to come up with close to $10,000 as a church. But by God's grace, as we talked and as we prayed, even before we brought it publicly to you, God laid upon the heart of people that didn't even know we had a financial need, people that are not members of our church, but dropped in the mail a special gift for our church that amounted to somewhere around $6,000. So God provided for our church even before we told you. He's already answering those prayers and meeting our needs. So we're not here today to say that you're behind a huge amount. God has provided, but not through some of our own members. We want to be able to sustain our own ministry here as a church and trust that he will provide moving forward so we don't end up in that predicament again another 2 or 3 or 4 months down the road. So this is just the changing economy and particularly with insurance market that we live in and that we work in. It's not cheap to have family insurance. You know that for your own personal families. And we're experiencing that as a family. And so we're sharing that with the church because we're all in this together and we want to just seek God's will. So appreciate we've gone long this morning. We don't talk about money every week. If anything, we don't talk about it quite enough, but we don't want you to come into church and feel like every week is about money. We trust God's going to provide, but God uses us to provide for his needs. And that's that balance that we're seeking to find. We appreciate your attentiveness. We appreciate your prayerfulness. And we do trust that God has great things in store for the future. So, Janet, you're back there. You want to come up and just lead us maybe in one stanza of the church's one foundation? I just felt there's no better place to end this service than remembering that our rock is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of our church, of our mission, of our ministry. If you don't know Christ, we invite you to come and trust in him and find eternal life today. He is the great provider. He's blessed us thus far. We know he will take care of our needs. And I want to invite you to stand with me as we finish up with just the first stanza of the church's one foundation this morning.